finished the prologue in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Go ahead and open up to Ephesians. We'd already looked at the author. We'd already looked at the recipient. And then last week we looked at that these were saints. We looked at the destination, which is Ephesus, and the greeting, which was a common greeting in that day, verse 2. First of all, the recipients. We found that Paul was writing at the end of verse 1 to saints who are at Ephesus, and your translation says, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And let's go ahead and pop up that verse 1, or verse 2. Look quickly at that as we review. We translated it to the saints who are in Ephesus, that is, believers in Christ Jesus, rather than to those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. We'll look more at that in a minute. The saints are not a special class of believers. All believers are saints. The Bible does not teach perfectionism, so the term saint doesn't mean someone who's without sin. It just means someone set apart to God for His service. As for the destination, these saints were living in a place in Western Asia in a large city of about 350,000 known as Ephesus. And some scholars claim that in verse 1, when it says at Ephesus, that those words are not in the original text. And they base that on the fact that there are three manuscripts that do not have the words at Ephesus in them. But if we're going to follow that line of thinking, and we looked at this in detail last week, then we're going to have to say that the Holy Spirit didn't do a very good job preserving the text if it's found in a whole lot of manuscripts, but not only found in three. If we're going to take three manuscripts to be the thread through which the Holy Spirit preserved the text, we're going to have to say He did a pretty poor job, because there's lots of manuscripts that do say in Ephesus. And so rather than taking this as an encyclical letter that was written to just general believers, we took it to have special emphasis for a group of believers in the city of Ephesus. And that's why we gave all the introduction early on in this book. So, the letter's a local letter. We also found out that this church was about 98% Gentile. And so Paul had been accustomed to working with Jews who were highly trained in the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament. That wasn't Paul's problem. The problem now was that he was dealing with a large proportion of Gentile believers who didn't have any Old Testament background. And so, if he was going to deal with the Israelites, where would he ground them? He'd ground them in the Old Testament history, the extensive history given there, and the covenant with Abraham. But Paul wasn't able to do that with the Gentiles because they didn't have that Old Testament background. Instead, what they had was a bunch of mixed-up histories of pagan idolatry. That's what they had. And so, Paul, in the book of Ephesians, especially chapter 1, is saying, with these truths, I've got to find a place to ground Gentile believers. And where he finds that place to locate them and give them a firm ground is the eternal counsels of God, verses 3 to 14. So Paul has to go all the way back to the eternal counsels to find some common ground for these Gentile believers. The particular truths Paul is going to emphasize in the coming verses are these four: election, predestination, the sacrifice of the Son, and finally the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And so what he's really doing is he's saying this is the work of the triune God in redemption. He's going to look at the Father's role, the Son's role, and the Spirit's role in those aspects that I just mentioned. Then we also looked at the explanation of the saints in the second half or the latter half of verse 1. We found that Paul called these saints believers. And we said Paul's not making two groups, one larger group of saints and then one smaller group of faithful saints. But what he's saying is that the saints are believers in Christ Jesus, verse 1. The saints who are at Ephesus and who are faith or believers in Christ Jesus. So he's setting them off, not as Old Testament believers, but like Apollos, like he had found in Ephesus, or like the 12 that he had found that had only known of the baptism of John. But what he's saying here is that these believers that this is written to are already in Christ Jesus. They believed in Christ. It should be translated to the saints who are in Ephesus, that is, believers in Christ Jesus. The word for faithful and believers is the same Greek word, okay? A lot of people, I think, got confused about that. To tell someone to believe in Jesus Christ is the same thing. It means the same thing to say you have to have faith in Jesus Christ. The same Greek word could be translated believe or faith. And the way we determine how to translate it is by the context. It's not, you know, it just depends on the context. In this case, believers is the better translation of the word. So the further question was raised as to who was in Christ Jesus. Was it just the saints, or was it the saints and the believers? Well, the obvious answer, we gave two reasons that it's both. Both the believers and the saints are in Christ Jesus. There were two reasons. First, the grammar identifies saints as believers, so they both have to be in Christ since they refer to the same group. Second, because there is a definite article before saints and not before faithful, they refer to the same group. These saints. And then there's no article before, there's no the believers. So this, and because they're in the same case and everything, or they agree, then the saints and the believers are those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no separation between certain saints who are and certain believers who are not. They're all in Christ Jesus. In fact, that's what defines a saint or a believer, is whether you're in Christ Jesus or not. Second, we had to ask, well, to say that someone's in Christ, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Well, we said that it means to be put into union with Christ Jesus, to be united with Him. But who is Christ Jesus? Well, Christ is the Greek word that comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means Messiah. And so He is the anointed one of God, the Messiah, Christ. And it's His title. It's not properly His last name, it's His title. And who or what is Jesus? Well, Jesus is His human name. It's the name that Mary and Joseph were told to name their child. So Jesus is His human name. Christ is His title. It's Him representing, or Him being, the Redeemer of Israel. So Christ was sent as the anointed one of God to set captives free. And you and I were the captives. And He came to fulfill that mission to set us free from this body of death. And He did just that, and therefore He's called a kinsman redeemer. And so that's who Christ Jesus is. Finally, we came to the greeting in verse 2. And this greeting comes from the early church liturgy. And it's used in 8 of Paul's other epistles, word for word. He begins with the words, grace and peace. Grace, what is grace? It's unmerited favor. You have no legal tie on God saying, you have to save me, God. There's nothing he didn't have to do anything. But unmerited favor, He chose to do it of His own accord. The result is peace. Even though you were an enemy of God at one time, He extended grace to you. And your reception of that grace results in peace. So grace has to do primarily with the removal of sin by His grace. And then peace has to do with the dealing of with your conscience. You are no longer God's enemy, a polemos in the Greek. You're not His enemy anymore. You are His ally. You have been placed on His side. And you've been bound to Him in an unbreakable treaty, eternal security. So grace and peace are always, without exception, in this order, grace first, then peace in the New Testament. Grace is the cause of peace, so they stand in proper order. That's the way they always are, like 13 times in the New Testament. But where did grace and peace come from? Verse 2 says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the source is twofold. That from is a pawn, it indicates source. God our Father is the first source. Notice it says God our Father, not God the Father. In other words, personally, He's your God. He could have said God the Father. He is God the Father. But here, He's emphasizing a personal relationship between you and the Father through Jesus Christ. The second source from which grace and peace flow is the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already looked at Jesus Christ, so we'll just look at Lord. What does the title Lord mean? It means sovereign. It means authority. It means master. It means power. One who has might. And so, the title Lord points to His omnipotence and sovereignty over the universe. And that's where grace and peace come from. And finally, last week, we looked at the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Why did we do that? Well, because verse 2 seems to say that the Father is God, but the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't say is God. And some people pointed out here, well, see, it's only God the Father that's really God, and Jesus was just a man. And so we looked at four verses. Do you remember what verses those were? Hebrews 1:8. Let's look at that one. It's a quotation. That's right. Psalm 45:8 is a quotation of Psalm 45, 6, and 7. Did I say that right? And this is the Father speaking, and the Father says, "But to the Son, He," that is the Father, "declares, the throne of you," or "thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." So if the Father calls the Son God, I would suggest that we also call the Son God. I mean, I would think that God the Father would know. If we deny that He is calling the Son God, or that He was mistaken, then we're saying that He's not omniscient. And therefore, we're attacking the character of God. We're saying that God the Father is not God. So we've got some problems there. The second passage was 1 John 5:20. And here, the only issue was, what does the "this," the "utos," refer back to? Well, then it's a pronoun, and the nearest antecedent is Jesus Christ. So it seems to be in this passage that Jesus Christ, this, and it's masculine, this, is the true God and life eternal. So here He'd be called God directly. John, the author of 1 John, also writes in John 14:6 that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, He's true, and the life. So it wouldn't be odd here for John to point out that Jesus Christ is the true God and life eternal. This is another explicit reference in the New Testament that Jesus Christ actually is God. The last two references we looked at are essentially the same, but they were bent around a man named Granville Sharp, who was called the Abraham Lincoln of England, because he's the one that was involved in removing slavery from England. And Granville Sharp was not a seminary student, but he was a strong Bible student, and he particularly was interested in the deity of Christ. And so what he did was he began to study the scriptures, and in more and more detail he finally worked his way into studying the Greek himself. And he noticed a specific order, a repetitive pattern in the New Testament. And that pattern was, he would find the article, the, then he would find a noun, and then he would find a conjunction, and then he would find another noun. And every time he found this construction, both nouns referred to the same person. And so we looked at two examples. The first was Titus chapter 2, verse 13. And without exception, over 80 times in the New Testament, this is accurate. We found in Titus 2:13, it says, "of the great God." There's your article. Here's an adjective modifying God. He's not just God, He's a great God. So here's noun one. Here's the conjunction chi, and. And then noun two was Savior. Now anytime you see this construction, both these two nouns refer to the same person. Well, what person do they refer to? Well, obviously they both refer to Jesus Christ. So here's an explicit reference to Jesus Christ being God. He's not only God, He's the Savior as well. And 2 Peter 1:1 was essentially the same. You can see article, noun 1, noun 2, here's the conjunction chi. Anytime you see that, bingo. They both refer to Jesus Christ. And so the deity of Christ, though not mentioned in Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 2, doesn't mean that it's not taught elsewhere. It doesn't mean that Paul didn't overlook it or didn't know that Jesus was Christ or was God. Doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that in this passage, verse 3 is giving what the relationship between the Father and Son is. And we said last week, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So what he's doing is he's pointing out the Father-Son relationship. He's not trying to denigrate the Son at all. So tonight we're going to turn our attention to the next large section. It's a single sentence in the Greek text from verse 3 all the way to verse 14. This is the longest sentence in the New Testament Greek. You're probably going to find in your translation that they've put some periods in there, probably at the end of verse 6, at the end of verse 10, and at the end of verse 14, but those aren't actually in the text. This section begins what we call a eulogy. And a eulogy is a praise or a blessing. So here's the text we're going to be working with. But first I want to show you something that is unique, almost unique, to Ephesians. And that's this. Of all the books that Paul wrote, he always starts almost every time with a prologue. Well, he starts every time with a prologue. But normally he follows with a prayer. A prayer of thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians. Then 2 Corinthians is unique, like Ephesians. It has a eulogy between the prologue and the prayer. Galatians, prologue prayer. Romans, prologue prayer. Colossians, prologue prayer. But Ephesians, unique again, in that it has a eulogy between there, and the eulogy is from verses 3 to 14. Philippians, prologue prayer. Philemon, prologue prayer. And then the advanced doctrinal books of 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, they're so doctrinal and so advanced that he doesn't even spend his time on a prayer in 1st Timothy and Titus. He goes straight to instruction. In Timothy, he does follow the normal pattern, though, and has a prayer. My point here is to note that this is a unique structure, and he wants to say something. And why would he depart from his normal procedure of prologue prayer? Well, it has something to do with grounding these Gentiles in the eternal counsels of God. Before he gets started on everything else he's going to say, he's got to find a common ground for the Gentile believers. And that's why he has that here. But in verse 15, you'll see that he picks up and starts praying. So, that's absolutely unique to these two books and 2 Peter, I believe. No, 1 Peter. But Peter didn't write. He's a different author. But Peter has a prologue, and then he has a eulogy. And guess what? Verse 3 says this. I'm going to read right up to the comma. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In every book that has this prologue, eulogy, prayer, that is the first phrase of the eulogy in all three books. Identical word for word in the Greek. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In all three books, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, and 1 Peter, that's how he starts it. Peter and Paul must have known each other because they used that same phrase. Now, verse 3, and I'll put this up here for you guys. Blessed is. It should be blessed is, not blessed be. Your translation blessed be might give you the idea that, well, we hope that he's blessed, or we wish that he'd be blessed. But the text doesn't say be. If you'll notice, it's in italics in your translation. It should be blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word eulogetos means blessed, and it's the word we get eulogy from. Eulogetos. Did I get the wrong verse there? No, that's the right. Yeah. I missed the first word for some reason. It's not there. This phrase is not expressing any type of wish. It's making a declaration. Blessed is God. It's making a declarative statement. He is blessed. The whole sentence of verses 4 to 14 are giving reasons why we are to praise Him. Verses 4 to 14 are giving reasons we are to praise God. In other words, God is blessed because of all that follows. Number one, because of predestination. Number two, because of His selection of us. Number three, because of the sacrifice of the Son. And number four, because of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Praise to God was a common component of Jewish prayers and became fixed in the first century in the 18 benedictions. So at the end of every prayer, it would say, blessed be the Lord. That's how they finish their prayer. So blessed be God is not new to the New Testament. It's something that we carried over from the Old Testament. Eulogetos is used exclusively of God in the New Testament. The only person who is blessed or praised is God. That is it. Not one time is a man ever blessed or praised in the New Testament. Never. And it comes from the verb that means to speak well of, to say good things about, to praise, or one who is praiseworthy. And God is the only one who's praiseworthy. Now, the phrase "the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ" is frequent and rich in the New Testament because it describes God also as the Father. Last week, we saw that God was our Father. Now, this week, we're seeing that God is the Father. Now, Paul, this is significant because in the Old Testament, Father is only used for God 15 times out of 1,500 times. God in the Old Testament is never called Father. In the New Testament, it's the most common occurrence. He's usually called Father. But see, when you see the word God in your Bible, what do most of you usually think? You usually think it's talking about the Father, don't you? But it just depends on the context, really, which person of the Trinity it is referring to. So you can't just always assume God is the Father, because God is really the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the context tells us which one it's referring to. Now, additionally, this God and Father is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ, if the Father is His Father, then that makes Him what? A Son. So the genitive phrase of the Lord Jesus Christ marks out four truths. Number one, He's our Lord. So He is a personal Lord for you. Number two, His Lordship, His authority over you, His power over you. Number three, His human name is Jesus. And number four, His title is Christ, meaning Messiah. He's your Lord. He's your Jesus. He is your Messiah. Now, what has He done for us? It says, "Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ." Verse 3 is the summary reason for why God the Father is to be praised. He is to be praised because He has blessed us. God never asks you to praise Him or bless Him without Him having done some prior work for you that is worthy of praise. He never asks you to exalt or worship His name without Him having already done something for you in the first place. And that's what verses 3 to 14 are going to tell us about, what all He's done for us ahead of time. And those are the reasons that He's to be praised. So God is the initiator and you are the responder. The word eulogio, as I mentioned a while ago, is broken into two words. You, meaning well, and logeo, which means, it's the word we get logos from, which you know means word or to speak. So it means to speak well of someone. That's what the word means. It's in the aorist tense, which means it's a past point in time completed action. Like maybe today your wife called you and said, "What'd you do today?" And you said, "I washed my car." Well, if you didn't give her any kind of time that you did it, but you just said, "I did it," it's done. That's like an aorist tense. It doesn't tell you when it took place, but it's a done, completed action. That's the aorist. That's the idea of the aorist. So He has blessed us at some point in time in the past, or out of time, I should say, in the eternal counsels of God. And that's why it's not given any kind of time element to it. It's done. He's done it for you. To be blessed by God means to receive benefits from God in the sense of possessions, prosperity, or power. For example, when Isaac blessed Jacob, Esau pleaded to have the blessings also in Genesis 27. He wanted to be blessed. It's used seven times in the New Testament in the sense of God bestowing benefits for you, for believers. God is the one who provides benefits to us. And the "us" here in verse 3, "who has blessed us," is inclusive. So it refers to Paul and his audience, the saints, which we all are saints. What are the benefits God has provided for us? He has provided for us every spiritual blessing. We're going to camp out on this tonight. The adjective "every" modifies blessing and indicates the quantity. How much blessing do you have? You already have every spiritual blessing that you could possibly have. You have every single one of them. He's already given you everything that you need to live the Christian life. So if you ask for more spiritual blessings, guess what you're asking for? Something that's not there. And to ask for it is to be anti-biblical, because He says right here, "I've already given it to you. Stop asking." He doesn't want you to ask for more blessings. He doesn't want you to ask for additional blessings. He's given you every spiritual blessing you need. And to say that he to ask for them is basically to say, Lord, you haven't given them to me. So the problem is not that you need more spiritual blessings, it's rather that you have to appropriate these blessings by faith. You have to reckon and consider this to be true, that he has given you all the spiritual blessings. You need to believe God's word, and you can't believe God's word until you hear God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you've got to reckon this truth to be true. And Paul is saying, I want you to consider this to be true, that he's given you every spiritual blessing that's possible. So why is he saying this now? Because these spiritual blessings that he's going to outline are the foundation for Gentile Christianity. That's the reason. He's giving us a base of operation for the spiritual life. The second adjective is pneumatike, and it comes from the word pneuma, which if you've ever had pneumonia, you know what that is. It means breath. That's what the word means. It refers to the spiritual aspect of a person. And so, it indicates the type of blessing. Are these material blessings that he's given you? No. Is it prosperity? No. It's spiritual blessings that he's given you. That indicates the type of blessing. The blessing is spiritual in nature. Things which are spiritual pertain to who? The Spirit of God. They have their source in the Creator, rather than earthly things which have their source in the created order. The every blessing, therefore, refers to spiritual actualities, not material possibilities. Not spiritual possibilities, but spiritual actualities, things that are already there in place. And they're here for the now, you have them now for the here and now on earth, to use now for your spiritual well-being. Now I want you to realize that there's a parallel between the book of Ephesians and an Old Testament book. And it's the book of Joshua. The Old Testament benefits to Israel were of what nature? Primarily material, prosperity, protection in the land. That was the nature of their blessings. They were material. However, for the church, the benefits are spiritual. Our verse in Ephesians tonight is one of the major reasons that Ephesians parallels this Old Testament book of Joshua. So go ahead and turn over to Joshua chapter 1, verse 3. And you might hold the place here. Now in Ephesians he says that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What does he say in Joshua chapter 1 verse 3? Let's start in verse 2 about midway. Chapter 1. We'll just read verses 2 and 3. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. We're told that every place the Israelites set their foot, God had given it to them. Well, we're told as believers in Jesus Christ, under the dispensation of grace, that we have every spiritual blessing. Old Testament Israel, living under the dispensation of the law, is the physical archetype of the New Testament church's spiritual blessings. So, we learn, say here in Joshua 1:3, these two verses are basically parallel. Ephesians 1 outlines spiritual blessings, Joshua 1:3, the physical blessing of the land. Now, Joshua 1:3 says they already possess the land if they step their foot on it. That's what it says. This land was theirs by divine right. Israel was given this real estate by God. And it remains their real estate by divine right now, today, in the year 2004. They have never possessed the full land that God has given them. In the book of Joshua, we find out that Joshua took a lot, but not all, of the land. He conquered a lot. Joshua 13 outlines the land that Israel failed to conquer. The fact is that Israel never occupied the entire promised land, regardless of what many theologians today will tell you. So what are the borders of the promised land? Two passages reveal the borders, namely Genesis 15:18. The first. Genesis 15:18. I would imagine Jerry's about to cover this in Sunday school. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." So here's basically the outline of the land. Now you're going to realize how big this is. All the way from way over here on the Mediterranean, all the way over to the Euphrates River. All this land is Israel's by divine right today. And anybody that's in that land today is in opposition to God. And I don't care who they are, they're going to be toast. He doesn't like it when people get in his land. So the question is, well, why, if the land is Israel's by divine right, then why aren't they enjoying the land today? Why do they only occupy a little bitty tiny area over here? Well, the answer is because the enjoyment of the land depends on their obedience to God's commandments. So even though it's theirs by divine right, they can't enjoy it because they're not obeying the commands of God. And in fact, it's impossible for Israel to obey the laws of God in and of themselves, is it not? And that's why God made a new covenant, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 37. Because there has to be put into the nation a new heart, a heart that will follow the law of God, because they can't do it on their own. And this is going to come to pass when? At the end of the Great Tribulation, when the nation, every Israelite on the planet that is still alive at the end of the tribulation, will become believers. Every single one of them. Those who don't, the two-thirds that don't, are going to be smoked during the tribulation. But those one-third that pass through, according to Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, the one-third that passed through the tribulation fires, every one of them will be saved. And every one of them will enjoy this land right here. The entire thing. So, God's going to put a new heart in Israel. He's going to allow them to follow His law. Now in Ephesians, every spiritual blessing has been given to you, as this land had been given to Joshua. The proper response of the believer in both Old Testament and New Testament was to do one thing: reckon what God had said to be absolutely true, and to go out there and do it. However, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, there were enemies that tried to dispossess you of your possessions. And so that's where we embark on the next aspect, which is the enemies. Who are your enemies? Israel and Joshua, Israel and the church. Two different types of possessions, one physical, one spiritual. In the Old Testament, the enemies of Israel were men of flesh and blood. They didn't just walk in the land and expect just nobody to be there. This place was full of people. They had to go to war. They had to battle against men of flesh and blood. And they had to conquer the land. But God had already given it to them, so that should have been enough to say, "Look, you guys go in there, I'm going to give it to you." So in Moses' day, what did the people do? They lacked faith, even though they'd been given the land. And so they wandered about for 40 years, not enjoying the physical blessings of a fruitful land, economy, and protection from their enemies. The people wanted to do what? They wanted to go back to Egypt and find security there. But in the book of Joshua, we find that the military campaigns of the nations against enemies were of flesh and blood. There was battle after battle for the land. We find out from the book of Judges, chapter 2, verse 2, that Israel failed. Why? They failed because God had told them that the land was theirs, and they failed to appropriate that truth by faith. Instead, what they did is they resorted to human viewpoint gimmicks. They tried to find security in making treaties with other nations and letting so-and-so keep a little bit of land, and that'll be all right for now, and we'll just work it out later. But God had promised them security in the land, so why were they resorting to human viewpoint means of security? God never honors human viewpoint gimmicks. He only honors His Word. If He says it's yours, it's yours. Go take it. If He says it's yours, go run with it. Enjoy it. That's why He's given it to you. And Paul says in the book of Ephesians that every spiritual blessing has been given to you. However, what we're going to find is that you have enemies too. But your enemies are not enemies of flesh and blood like Israel's enemies. Your enemies are the rulers, powers, and world forces of darkness. That is Satan and his demonic realm. Since your promises are spiritual, your enemies are spiritual forces. Satan and his demons want to stunt your spiritual growth. They want you to think human viewpoint. They want to destroy your spirituality. They want to destroy your witness. They want to make you of no effect in this world. They want to destroy your faith so that you are not able to appropriate God's blessings. And this is why Paul talks extensively about spiritual warfare at the end of Ephesians. Paul wants you to gird yourself for battle against these dark forces. Why? He wants you to enjoy the spiritual blessings that God has already given you. You've got to reckon God's promises to be true. Paul doesn't want you to be like Old Testament Israel who floundered and didn't believe the promises God had given them. And Old Testament Israel has been given as an example of what to do in one sense when you see them having spiritual or military victory. But they're an example of what not to do when they had military defeat because they did not reckon God's promises to be true. So the third aspect is, number one, you've got possessions. They've been given you. They're yours, at your disposal, to use them. Second, you've got enemies that don't want you to have these blessings. They want to dispossess you. And this side, for the church, it's the rulers, powers, world forces of darkness. But there is a way of victory. And the way of victory for Israel and the church is the same. It's faith in the Word of God. You've got to take in Bible doctrine if you want to be able to live by faith. If you want to reckon these things to be true and you want to be a victorious Christian, you have to take in the Word. And you have to do it daily. You have to be on the Word, day by day, hour by hour. How do we know this? Look at Joshua chapter 1. One more time. After God had already told them, look, I've given you everything. I've given you the land. Every time you step foot, it's yours. What did He tell them? In verse 7 and 8. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Faith in the Word of God is the way of victory. It was the key to military victory for Israel under the command of Joshua. God told Israel, do what is in this book, and I will make your way successful. To do that, you've got to meditate on the Word of God day and night. And I'm not talking about some kind of Eastern mysticism meditation that we have going on today, where you clear your mind of all content whatsoever and then contemplate your navel. That's not what we're talking about. Biblical meditation means this: intense concentration on the Word of God. Day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. You never, in Christianity, God never tells you to clear your mind. He tells you to fill your mind. The Word of God is about propositional content, and propositions concern language, and He wants you to have understanding and thinking. Never clear your mind. The moment you clear your mind, you have opened yourself up for deception. That is the number one thing that's going to happen if you clear your mind. God never tells you to throw your mind in the closet. He's given you a mind for a purpose, and it's to think, not to clear out. We're to fill our mind with the Word of God, not with human viewpoint. So don't listen to all these groups that tell you to contemplate spirituality as the ticket to some higher experience with God. You just stick to the Word. And if you stick to the Word, and you do what the Word of God tells you, you meditate on it day and night, minute by minute, I can guarantee you that if you concentrate on the Word of God like that, you're going to experience the most extreme and fantastic growth you've ever seen in your life. Your faith will, by leaps and bounds, go beyond what you ever thought possible. But it all has to do with the Word of God. because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith in the Word of God is what paved the way for Joshua's military victories, and faith in the Word of God is what's going to pave the way for your spiritual victory over the demonic forces of this world. And God is trying to convince you by His Word and His faithfulness to trust Him. That's what He wants. So just stop, you know, putting all the excuses out there and start trusting Him by getting in His Word. Stop asking for more spiritual blessings because they're all there, and appropriate by faith what He's already given you. So there could be three responses to the spiritual blessings that you have. The first response is that you may be a new or immature believer. And if you are, then maybe you've never run across this tremendous truth that you have everything already in Christ. If that's true, now you can do one of two things with this truth. Number one, you can respond positively to this by considering this truth to be true and operating on this foundation of who and what you have in Christ. Or you can go negative and you can toss the whole thing. But if you do that, I'm going to remind you that what happened to Joshua and Israel in the Old Testament. It wasn't very fun not having a military victory. It wasn't very fun being chastised and going into a long period of being ruled by judges. So, if you want no victory or enjoyment, then you can toss these truths over your shoulder. But my suggestion is that you appropriate them by faith and take off on this new spiritual principle that you've learned. Secondly, you may be a mature believer. And at one time, if you think back, you'll remember that you were extremely hungry for the Word. And after you had all the milk that you could handle, you wanted more, you went and you took a lot of meat doctrine in. And you took it and you ate it up and you loved it. And all you wanted to talk about was Bible doctrine, Bible doctrine, Bible doctrine. Because finally, for the first time in your life, you saw things coming together. You saw how everything was being pieced together and how God was working out a great and wonderful plan. Something you'd never been able to see before. What you did was you started rooting out human viewpoint thinking, and you started filling your mind with divine viewpoint. On a daily basis, you probably studied the Word, and you grew magnificently. Those of you in that camp are probably in one of two places today. Some of you are positive, but now you're negative. You took in lots of doctrine, you grew up, but at some point you went negative. And this is not too uncommon in strong doctrinal churches. There's two reasons for this. Number one, maybe the teaching you received was so good that you didn't think you had to do personal Bible study. The second reason is because perhaps you thought you knew it all and that there's nothing really else to uncover. Well, either way, I bet you've fallen back into some human viewpoint gimmicks of dealing with things in your life, trying to handle the pressures. You failed to see that you have to maintain your growth and consistency in the Word of God. You used to have a zeal, and that zeal resulted in knowledge. But now you have no zeal, and your knowledge is dwindling. So now you're unable to apply what you thought you knew, because you've lost it. So, but whatever the case, you've been out of it for a long time, and you failed to realize that God wants you, personally, to be in His Word every day. Like an immature and new believer, you can do one of two things. You can respond positively to this and get back in the Word, or you can go negative and continue along the path that you're on. But God's not going to respond positively to negative volition. He'll discipline you because you're His child. Now third, there's a third way you could respond to this if you're an unbeliever. And that is the fact that you don't have any spiritual blessings. You're spiritually bankrupt and you need to respond positively to the gospel message, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your sins. He is your substitute. And if you've not believed that, then you have no spiritual blessings. But if you do believe that, the moment you believe, you have every spiritual blessing that every other believer in the world has today. And so, all you have to do is believe. There are no other requirements for you if you're an unbeliever tonight. So let's summarize the spiritual blessings. You've been given certain spiritual blessings. But there are enemies out there who want to destroy your Christian life. They hate Christ, and they hate you because you're identified with Christ. They hate that you can enjoy these benefits, except by the only way you can enjoy these benefits is by the operation of the faith principle. Most people never enjoy the spiritual blessings, and most have defeat after defeat after defeat in the Christian life. The question is why? Is it because they don't have spiritual blessings? No. It's because of their failure to appropriate the Word of God by faith. You can't operate by faith if you don't know the Word of God. The Word is the way of victory. The promises of God have to be the real substance in your thinking. You can't just work up belief. You can't make yourself believe no matter how hard you try. You'll never be able to believe the Word if you don't take it in day by day, hour by hour. You have to go over it and over it. And you have to root that deep divine viewpoint deep within your soul. Now something's going to get rooted in your soul regardless. If you don't put the Word of God into your soul, something else is going to get there. Human viewpoint is everywhere. It comes at us through TV, the radio, co-workers, the educational system, newspapers, magazines, everything. This world is a great device for transporting human viewpoint into people's souls. And it does a fantastic job of it. So what you have to do to fight this influx of human viewpoint is you have to force yourself almost to take in the Word. And it's hard, I know. If you don't, though, you're never going to be able to appropriate verse 3 by faith. You just can't do it. I mean, there's a battle going on. Is it more time thinking God's thoughts or is it more time thinking your thoughts? See, it's this fight. You're either thinking God's thoughts or your own thoughts any moment. So the first step in true spirituality is to appropriate verse 3 by faith. And the only way you can do that is by getting back in the Word. So really getting back in the Word is the first step. You must reckon that God has given you not just some spiritual blessings, but every spiritual blessing you need to be victorious in the Christian life. You can't gain any more blessings. You have them all. The problem is not God. The problem is not the blessings. They're there. The problem is us. So everything that you need to function on this earth in the present time has been provided by the Spirit of God. It's there at your disposal. And true spirituality begins with your volition reckoning the truth of verses 3 to 14 to be true. Now, where are these blessings? Turn back to Ephesians. We said their source is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they've done for us is they've given us a particular type of blessing. It's a spiritual blessing, not material, but it's spiritual. Now, where are they located? It says, in the heavenly places, but that should really be translated, in the heavenlies. So the source is not only from the Spirit of God, but they come from the heavenlies. The Greek word is epuranios, and is used 5 times in the book of Ephesians, which we'll look at some more in a minute. Here it is a dative of location, and it means that the location and the source of your spiritual blessings is in the heavenlies. The spiritual benefits that come from heaven are for believers united with Christ, that is, saints. Now, Jesus Christ has ascended unto heaven, and so that's, of course, because we're united to Him, where the spiritual blessings are. Because we're united to Christ, and Christ is seated in the heavenlies, then we partake of all that Christ has given us. Thus, our spiritual blessings can be said to be in the heavenly. They can find their source there. This does not mean that they are not for the here and now on earth. They very much are, but they find their source in heaven. There is a spiritual battle going on between the source of our spiritual blessings and our present location on earth. It's like an interference, and it has to do with the angelic conflict. But we still haven't determined where the heavenlies are. Where are they referring to? So let's look in the scriptures and find what heaven is being referred to. In the scriptures, there are 3 heavens. For the first one, let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, verses 8 and 20. This is what we call the first heaven, or the atmospheric heavens. Genesis chapter 1, verse 8. And God called the expanse heaven. Now, what did He put in that heaven? Verse 20. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heaven. So that's the atmospheric heavens. That's where birds fly around. That's where the precipitation and weather patterns take place. That's the first heaven. Now, you just read about something called the expanse. The expanse is really a space. Your Bible may have called it a firmament, which may give the wrong idea. The expanse is really a space between two waters. Remember when God created, He separated the waters above from the waters on earth. So what He did was He created the earth, and then on that earth was water. Now out above this clear space around the earth, which was the atmosphere, there was another layer of water. Some people call it a water vapor, or some kind of frozen water. But anyway, that's what caved in at the flood, because assumingly it never rained before the flood, until the flood. And so the people really didn't know what rain was. But that's what the expanse is. It's that space in between the two waters. Now, this region has clouds and birds, as we said, so let's just move on to the second heaven. It's what we call the starry heavens. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 22. Deuteronomy 10, 22. And your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Now he's referring to the things of the sun, the moon, and the stars in the second heaven, outside of the atmospheric heaven. But there's a third heaven that's referred to in the scriptures. And that is what we call the highest heaven. Deuteronomy 10, 14, same chapter. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens. Now literally, that there's two words in the Hebrew there. It's the same word repeated. Shamayim, Shamayim. Literally translated in your Bible, or literally translated, heaven of the heavens. Now, in the Hebrew, they don't have a word for like the most or whatever. So what they do is they repeat words. You ever like heard of King of Kings, Lord of Lords? That's how they emphasize something, was to double the word. So that's what they're doing here when they say Shamayim, Shamayim. Shamayim just means heaven. But when they say Shamayim, Shamayim, it means the highest heaven that is there. The highest heaven that exists. And so this is where several things are located. Number one, the throne room of God is located in the highest heaven. Number two, we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 to find out something about this heaven. It has another name. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. Here's Paul. In verse 1, he says, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And he says in verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Now he's referring to himself, I believe, here, as the person that was actually caught up into the third heaven. And he calls this highest heaven, or this heaven of the heavens, the third heaven. Thus the location and source of our spiritual blessings are in this third heaven. Because he uses the same word here, epuranios. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we'll find out some more people who have access to this heaven. Toward the end of the book of interest here. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Same word, epuranios, is used here in chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, like Joshua and the Israelites, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. Where? In the heavenly. So, not only are spiritual blessings located there, our spiritual foes also have access. And that's the interference between Christ and us, the trying to dispossess us of our possessions. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, we'll find out some more characters that are there. The evil angels are clearly there. But here in chapter 3, verse 10, it says, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies, the epuranios. Well, the question here is whether these are good angels or bad angels or both. It's probable that these rulers and authorities are the good angels. Ellicott says this, The evil angels would more naturally recognize his power, but the good ones his wisdom. And the good angels are learning from the church about the manifold wisdom of God. How about Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14?